Some people are literally terrified of death and what follows it. The very thought of it strikes them with horror. A few years back, a few adventurous folks decided they were going to try to defeat death. They had a way to do it. They invested tens of thousands of dollars to have their bodies frozen at their time of death, with the hope that they might be revived to live again when medical science found a cure for the disease that caused their death. Now, that project has just about fizzled out, I understand. But it does give quite a bit of insight into human nature and into human attitudes about death. People don't want to die. Woody Allen quipped one time, "It's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens." I'm afraid there are lots of folks that feel that way. Now, people were no different in Jesus' day. They loathed death. Then along came a man named Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be the Son of God. And he said things like, "Believe on me and I'll give you eternal life. Believe on me and you'll pass from death unto life. I am come that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish." He was claiming to be the life giver, the one who had power over death, who could deliver people from the sting and horror of death. Some believed in him and some didn't. And even among those who professed to believe, there was an infinite variety in the intensity and in the expression of their faith. It was time to do something that would firmly establish these believers in their faith and begin to cause them to grow in that faith, as well as expose those false believers for who and what they were. A confrontation with death would be the likely way to do it. And that opportunity came while Jesus was ministering on the east side of the Jordan River. Word reached him that his friend Lazarus from Bethany, his dear friend, was sick and at the point of death. And it proved to be a great challenge to the professed life giver. Let's trace that challenge, first of all, through John chapter 11. The challenge to the life giver. You see, when somebody dies or is in danger of dying, it gets our minds occupied with death. Sometimes we can't think of anything else but death. And unfortunately, a feeling of hopelessness and despair begins to creep over us. Lazarus' condition got the disciples feeling that way. I mean, it got them down. When they understood plainly that Lazarus was dead, and it took a while before they understood that, but when they did, and they realized that Jesus was going to go to Bethany anyway, they gave up all hope. They knew the Jews were out to get him, that they would kill him, and there would be nothing left for them to live for. Thomas probably summed up the attitude of the entire group in chapter 11 and verse 16. He said in the middle of that verse, "Let us go also that we may die with him." Nothing but despair. Lazarus is dead. Jesus is going to die. There's really nothing to live for anymore. We might as well all be dead. Let's just go and die. Now, there may have been a trickle of heroism in Thomas's statement. That is, his willingness to die with Jesus. But along with a trickle of heroism, there was a flood of hopelessness and gloom and pessimism and despair. He surely didn't see Jesus as the great life giver, possessing the power to conquer death. And he needed to understand that. You know, death sometimes does that to us. When we lose a loved one, we may feel as though there's really nothing to live for. We get down and despair, and we feel like somebody's pulled the plug on us and just drained all the meaning and joy from our lives. We get to feeling as though life doesn't hold anything for us anymore. We might as well be dead. Do you know, getting to know the life giver intimately can help us work through those dark days and help us emerge into his triumphant light. Thomas wasn't there yet. Neither were the rest of the disciples. Neither were the sisters of the sick man, Lazarus. When Martha, the older sister, went out to meet Jesus, look at her first words in John 11:21. Martha therefore said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Now, I don't know what kind of tone she had in her voice. I can't really put thoughts in her mind. I'm sure it was an expression of painful grief. But in addition to that, it was also an expression of blame. "Lord, if only you had been here, this never would have happened. Lord, don't you really care? Why didn't you come sooner? Why did you wait?" We do it too, don't we? When things don't go as we like them to go, sometimes we blame God for it. "Lord, if you really cared, you wouldn't have let this happen to me. If you really cared," blame. Sometimes we blame ourselves. "And if only we had gone to the doctor sooner. If only we had tried that other medical procedure also. If only we hadn't let him take the car out with his friends that night. Or if only we'd been watching that toddler more carefully." Blame. What needless blame we put on ourselves in our despondency. What foolish blame we pin on God in our despair. Mary did it too. Drop down to verse 32 and you'll see that she uttered the very same words when she finally came out to greet Jesus. "Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" Their friends felt much the same way. Verse 37. "But some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man also from dying?'" There was a bit of faith in what they said, faith in Christ's power to heal, but they had not yet reckoned with Jesus Christ as the great life giver who could take the sting out of death and triumph over death. There was that hopelessness and despair. A haze of hopelessness hung over the whole village of Bethany. What a challenge to the life giver. Nowhere was the hopelessness more evident in the story than when Jesus gave instructions to remove the stone from the mouth of the cave. It's in verse 39. After Jesus said, "Remove the stone," Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he's been dead 4 days." Do you get the overtones of that statement? "Lord, I know there's some things you can do. I believe in your power. But surely this is beyond your power, Lord. What are you doing? My brother has been in that grave for 4 days. His body has begun to decompose. Lord, please don't embarrass us by exposing our friends to the offensive odor of death. Lord, don't ask for that stone to be moved." I mean, this situation is hopeless, Lord, and final. We're willing to admit it. Aren't you willing to admit it? Now let's just leave well enough alone. Such was the challenge confronting the life giver. The challenge of hopelessness, of impossibility, of unbelief. If his followers are ever going to believe him, I mean, and accept the reality of his own resurrection, which is to occur very shortly, and see the implications of it for their own lives, then Jesus Christ must demonstrate his power over the hopelessness of death, and he must do it right here and now, on this occasion. His whole being and his acceptance by his followers is at stake. That's the challenge facing the life giver. I want you to see, secondly, the promise of the life giver. The promise, and it's scattered again through this entire chapter. See, the major purpose of this event in the life of our Savior is to strengthen the faith of his followers. Jesus did many things to strengthen the faith of his followers. And this is one. You see, an encounter with death can be a great faith builder, even for us. We don't see that usually at the moment of death, our loved ones or our own, but it is. It's a great opportunity to build our faith. And I want you to see how Jesus seeks to build the faith of his followers. He begins when the word of Lazarus' sickness first reaches him beyond the Jordan, in verse 4. When Jesus heard it, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it." Now, obviously, he didn't mean that Lazarus would not die. but that death was not the final outcome of this episode, and that he, as God's Son, would be glorified through this episode. That was the promise, and they could count on it. And so can we. We can believe that promise too. Physical death for the child of God is not the final outcome. It's not the end. It's only one more step into the eternal joy of his presence. It's really a blessed stepping stone. And when we believe that, when we really believe it, the Son of God is glorified. I see the Son of God glorified when some believers confront death. Oh, their sorrow. They miss their loved one. But the radiant joy through it all is a testimony to God's grace and to the power of God's Son over death. I see other professing believers who are not a very good testimony to that power. When they confront death, there isn't anything that lets anybody know there's hope and joy beyond the grave. But Jesus tells us this occasion is going to bring glory to him. That's the promise. The promises continue in verse 11. And after that, he also said, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go that I may awaken him out of his sleep." It's a clear prediction that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Disciples didn't catch Christ's use of sleep as a euphemism for death. But he clarified it in verse 14. He said, "Lazarus is dead." Now they understand. But he goes on in verse 15 to say, "And I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there." Why, Lord? Here's the purpose for the whole chapter. In fact, the purpose for the whole book of John, the whole Gospel of John. "I was glad that I wasn't there so that you may believe." That's why we're studying this chapter this morning, to increase our faith. That's what the Word of God does when we read it and study it and memorize it and fill our hearts and minds with it. It builds our faith. This occasion is going to do that for his disciples. When they see Lazarus come out of that tomb, it's going to remove any remnant of doubt about Christ's sovereign power to control every circumstance and work everyone together for good, even the circumstance of death. And it can do the same for us. Just studying and meditating on what Jesus Christ does in this story can help remove our doubts when we encounter difficult circumstances in our lives, and help us to trust him to bring good to pass through it, even the circumstance of death. And the promises continue on as the chapter progresses. When Martha met him with her "if only" routine, "if only you had been here, you know," look at his answer in verse 23. He said to her, "Your brother shall rise again." What a promise. Only the Son of God, the supreme life giver, could make a promise like that. Now Martha didn't understand what he was saying. She said in verse 24, "I know that he'll rise again in the resurrection of the last day." And that comment from Martha calls forth the greatest promise of all. One of the greatest promises Jesus ever made. You see, the resurrection of Lazarus was really a restoration to physical, mortal life. He would eventually die again. But because of the spectacular nature of what Jesus did on this occasion, it's going to be a testimony to his person and to his power to carry out the ultimate promise. And that's in verses 25 and 26. Here it is. It begins with a statement of who he is. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Well, that's one of the seven great I am's in the Gospel according to John. He is in himself the resurrection. Death cannot triumph over him. Death cannot stand in his presence. Death cannot possibly linger before him. When he confronts death, it must be destroyed. It must inevitably be terminated. Because he is in himself the resurrection. He's also the life. He in himself is life, the possessor of life, the source of life, the spring of life, the fountainhead of life, the giver of life. He is life. And because of who he is, he can make the ultimate promise. Here it is at the end of verse 25. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. He who believes in me. Don't miss that word belief, folks. It's the key to this chapter. It's the key to this entire book. These things were written so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing we may have life through his name. And for those who believe, even though they may die physically, they will live on spiritually and eternally. And their bodies themselves will be raised from the grave. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. That's the promise of the life giver. There's no need for a believer to fear death, for himself or for his loved ones who believe. Because death is simply, for the child of God, entrance into the presence of God. Paul said it's far better to depart than to be with Christ. I don't think some believers really believe that. It's far better to depart and be with Christ. I love the little poem by E.H. Hamilton. Afraid of what? To feel the Spirit's glad release? To pass from pain to perfect peace? The strife and strain of life to cease? Afraid of that? Afraid of what? Afraid to see the Savior's face? To hear his welcome? And to trace the glory gleam from wounds of grace? Afraid of that? Sometimes we say so-and-so is dead. Not if he's a believer in Jesus Christ. He's very much alive and enjoying the presence of the Lord. Because Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. The promise continues in verse 26. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Those who are physically alive and during their physical life put their trust, their faith, their dependence upon Jesus Christ for eternal salvation shall never die spiritually and eternally. They shall never experience separation from God. That's the promise of the life giver. And I might remind you that this is about the most emphatic statement the Greek language is capable of making. And you know the New Testament was written in Greek. It's a double negative, which doesn't cancel it out like it does in English. It emphasizes it. A double negative followed by the word forever. The only way we could probably bring it over in English would be to say, he shall never, never die forever. That's pretty strong, isn't it? That's what Jesus promised. The only reason he could promise that is because he is the resurrection and the life. What a promise. Don't miss the last words of the verse. Jesus said to Martha, do you believe this? And John recorded those words and they ring down through the corridors of time to our ears this morning. The Lord Jesus is asking us the very same question today. Do you believe this? Because if you believe it, it's going to make a difference in your life, in your outlook, in your attitude, in your priorities, in what you live for, and how you spend your time. Do you believe this? That's the question we face. It may be easier to believe it if the Lord Jesus is able to raise Lazarus from that tomb. Right? I mean, it may be easier to believe he is whom he says he is and he can do what he promises to do if death does not frustrate him on this occasion. So let's go back to the tomb. Here's the person who calls himself the resurrection and the life. And he's standing in the presence of death. Will it yield before his power? Will you believe him if it does? He wants to be sure that issue is clearly in our minds, that we have it focused in, that this issue of who he is at stake now. In fact, to be sure we understand it, he prays out loud before he does anything else. See in verse 41, so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou heardest me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people standing around, I said it, watch it, don't miss it, it's the key to the whole story, that you, or that they and you, may believe that thou didst send me. He wants us to believe. To believe that he came from God, that he derives his power from the Father, and that his power extends even over death. The scene is set now. The Son of God is ready to do battle with the enemy of death. And the outcome is crucial to the validity of his claim. We read in verse 43, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. It was the voice of divine authority and power. It was the voice of death's conqueror. It was the voice of the life giver. And death must surrender before him. And the response was electric. In verse 44, he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings. And his face was wrapped around with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. I don't know whether he staggered out of the tomb trying to walk with those grave clothes around him from head to toe. If he did, he probably hopped along. I don't know whether he did that or whether the same supernatural power that brought him back to life transported him to the mouth of that tomb. I don't know how it happened. But one thing is very certain. This is not one of those near-death experiences we've heard so much about in recent years. This man was dead 4 days, wrapped from head to toe, including his nose and mouth. He could not breathe. He was laid in a tomb, and the tomb was sealed. And now he's alive. It is the testimony that Jesus Christ is whom he claimed to be, the life giver. And that he can not only claim to give physical life as he did on this occasion, but that he can give spiritual life, eternal life, as he promised in verses 25 and 26. You can believe that. He demonstrated the validity of his claims. Well, will the purpose of the miracle be realized in the lives of the observers? Will they believe it? We've seen the challenge to the life giver and the promise of the life giver. Let's look finally at the reactions to the life giver. As we might have suspected from the start, some would believe and some would not. That's the way it always is. In verse 45, we read, many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what was done, believed in him. Some believed. They couldn't resist the power of the evidence they had seen. All their resistance was broken down. All their prejudices gave way. And they believed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. And believing, they received life through his name. That's the purpose of the story. The purpose of the entire Gospel of John. But some inevitably refuse to believe the facts. Or should I say, refuse to be influenced by the facts. Deep in their hearts, oftentimes they're convinced they're true. But you see, they've already made up their minds and they don't want to be confused with facts. There were some in Jesus' day like that, even there as there are some today like that. In verse 46 we read, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. They obviously went away in unbelief and in malice, because everybody knew exactly where the Pharisees stood on the person of Jesus Christ. You see, when hearts are hardened, sometimes irrefutable facts and evidence, proof, only makes them harder. And that's what happened to these people on this occasion. You know, most of us think we're so reasonable and so logical and rational. We convince ourselves that we can understand the facts and we can reason them through capably. But I'll tell you, when we reject demonstrable evidence like this, there's usually an ulterior motive that defies reason. And I'll tell you what that motive usually is. Selfishness. Look at verse 47. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. I mean, they admitted he was performing miracles. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him. Well, what's so bad about that? I'll tell you what's so bad about it. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. There's the key to unbelief, folks. In most cases, I'm convinced, if this Jesus continued to build his following, some of them stood to lose their privileges and comforts as pawns of the Roman government. And I'm afraid there's some today trying to dispute the facts when the real issue is selfishness. They're afraid if they really believe that Jesus is whom he said he was, they'll have to commit their lives entirely to him, and that will change their lifestyle. And they're not ready for that. Or some of their friends may laugh at them and call them religious fanatics, and they don't want any part of that. Oh, what a sad thing. Yes, what a foolish thing. To let something that small and insignificant, by eternity standards, make the decision for us between eternity in heaven and eternity in hell. There's no other word I can put on that but foolish. That is foolish. Oh, don't put it off any longer. Trust Jesus Christ as God's Son, as the Savior of the world, as the life giver. Receive Him as your own personal Savior from sin. Commit your life to Him. There isn't anything in this world more worth living for than Him. Trust Him. Trust Him fully as your Savior from sin. I think some, like Martha, have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. They believe that. They know there's going to be a resurrection in the last day. They're going to spend eternity in heaven. They are true believers. But there are some things about which they still doubt. In fact, the majority of us here this morning may be in this category. Sometimes we doubt that Jesus really cares when the difficult situations of life confront us, when the trials crowd in on us. We begin to cry out, "Oh Lord, where are you? Don't you really care?" And we begin to doubt that He really can work even these circumstances together for good. That may especially be true of people who are confronting death, either their own or the death of a precious loved one. Take heart from this incident. If the life giver can raise Lazarus from the tomb, he can surely sustain you through every difficult circumstance, even death. He can make your own death a triumph rather than a tragedy. And if another precious loved one is taken from you, he can build new joy and new meaning and new purpose into your existence. He can help you through it triumphantly. What else should we expect from the divine life giver? Learn to trust Him. Learn to express that trust daily. It will bring glory to Him, God's Son. Let's bow together in prayer. Heads bowed prayerfully. Eyes closed to shut out distractions around us. Let's confront the major issue today. Have you committed your life to Jesus Christ in faith, believing that He is the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the life giver, that He died for your sins and rose again to prove who He was? Do you believe that? I'm not saying have you given mental assent to the facts. I'm saying have you personally trusted Christ as your Savior, committed your life to Him in faith? Have you received from His hand the gift of eternal life? If you have, it'll make a difference in the way you live. You can't knowingly possess eternal life and go on living for the things of this world. Have you been born again by faith in Jesus Christ? Maybe you've been resisting Him. You've heard the message before. You've been putting it off. You're afraid. Don't put it off any longer. What a beautiful time to settle eternity. Resurrection Day, 1983. Will you open your heart to Jesus Christ? If you will, I'm going to ask you to pray with me right now. This is between you and God. You don't need to pray out loud. He knows what's going on in your heart. Say something like this: Lord, I confess to you now that I'm a sinner. And I acknowledge with all my heart that Jesus died for my sin. That He is your Son, the Savior. That He paid sin's penalty in full to secure forgiveness and eternal life for me. And so now, Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you as my Savior. Come into my heart. Forgive my sins. Give me everlasting life. Help me to live for you. He's waiting to change your life if you're willing to let Him. Don't put that decision off another day. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you right now for those who have passed from death into life. Thank you for revealing to us the way of grace, not of works, lest anybody should boast. Thank you for revealing it to us through your word. And thank you for those who responded today. May it be a new beginning. Lord, you never promised that it would remove all the problems and difficulties from life, but you promised it would provide us the way through them triumphantly. May they find that fully in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.